Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34. This is Peter's sermon in Caesarea before Cornelius and his household. The word of God at Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them all, and all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. There ends our reading of the Word of God this morning. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of Lord's Day 6, the last question and answer. Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19. "Whence knowest thou this?" From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Whence knowest thou this? Whence do you know your sin and misery? Whence do you know how great your sins are and miseries are? Whence do you know the cause or origin of your sin and misery in the fall and disobedience of Adam and Eve in paradise? Whence do you know that you are conceived and born dead in sin and trespasses? Whence do you know that you are wholly incapable of doing any good and that you are inclined to all evil? And whence do you know your deliverance and salvation? Whence do you know the only mediator who is both God and man? Whence do you know the way of salvation as the way of faith in Jesus Christ? Whence do you know the mediator, Jesus Christ, who has satisfied for your sins and stood as your substitute before the bar of God's justice? Whence do you know the one who satisfied the claims of God's justice over against you and your sins? Whence do you know the Savior? Whence do you know all this? From the gospel, from the holy gospel. That's the 19th question and answer. From the gospel, you have the knowledge of your sin and guilt. From the gospel, you have the knowledge of the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the gospel, you enjoy the only comfort that there is in all the world, which is the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. It's all ours through the gospel. The knowledge that we have through the gospel is not mere intellectual knowledge, but it is experiential knowledge. It is not merely knowledge about sin, but it is the knowledge of my own sin, my own misery, my own disobedience, my own rebellion against God. The knowledge that you have through the gospel is not only a knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, about one who has satisfied the claims of God's justice, but your knowledge through the gospel is a knowledge of him as your Lord and your Savior. Knowledge of the one who has satisfied for you the claims of God's justice. The knowledge that you have through the gospel is not only a knowledge about and only comfort, but it is the knowledge of that comfort. The knowledge that you have, that your sins are forgiven, and that for time and for eternity, you belong, body and soul, to your Savior and your Redeemer. That's the knowledge that is ours through the gospel. And it is only through the gospel that we have this knowledge. Apart from the gospel, there is no possibility of a knowledge of sin, a knowledge of the mediator. And apart from the gospel, there's no possibility of enjoying the only comfort for life and for death. Only the gospel causes a man to know his sin. Only the gospel causes one to know the way of deliverance. And only the gospel works faith in the hearts of believers to cause them to believe on Jesus Christ and to enjoy the only comfort for life and for death. This gospel is the gospel of God's covenant. It is the gospel that brings us into the enjoyment of God's covenant, the enjoyment of God's friendship and God's fellowship. And even though in our question and answer, even though in this Lord's Day, there's no express mention of the gospel, of the covenant, it's there. It looms large in the background. And it's not at all an imposition on the catechism to say that the knowledge that we have through the gospel is a covenantal knowledge. It is the knowledge of God as our covenant friend and of ourselves as the members of his covenant. I call your attention this morning to the gospel of the covenant. Let's notice, first of all, its contents. Secondly, its revelation. And finally, its power. What the gospel is indicated by the very word itself. Gospel. That word, gospel, means good news. That's the word that the apostle uses in Acts 10, verse 36, when he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching." That word for preaching is preaching the gospel. So that what he says really is, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the proclamation of good news. It's the proclamation of the only good news that there is in all this dark and sinful world. If there is any news that comes to sinners that is good news, it must be a proclamation to them that treats of their sin and of their misery. This is what Peter did in his sermon in Acts 10 before Cornelius and his household. He forthrightly addressed their sin, what their sin was, the cause of their sin, the extent of their sin. Acts 10, 36 and following. "Preaching the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." Verses 42 and 43 now come to it. "That gospel testifies that they had been responsible for the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the ones who laid hands on the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, and crucified him, nailing him to his cross." That's the sin, and that's the misery that the gospel always points out. But besides proclaiming our sin and our guilt, the gospel also proclaims our deliverance in Jesus Christ. That's the deliverance that the apostle proclaims before Cornelius and his household. He proclaims Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures and the one who satisfied the claims of God's justice. He is the one ordained by God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. And there you have it. The two combined, their sin and the remission of their sin in the cross and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel proclaims. It proclaims the way of salvation, as that way of salvation is the way of the substitute who has stood in our place, who has endured what we deserve to endure under the righteousness and wrath of God. The gospel proclaims him as a real and righteous man, perfectly righteous. The gospel proclaims him as the substitute who stood in our place and endured the wrath of God that we deserve. That's the gospel, the only gospel, the gospel that gives comfort in life and in death. And that points out that the gospel is the gospel of grace. The gospel magnifies the grace of God. For the possibility of salvation is not at all in us who are saved. If there's any word that pretends to be the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, but that comes to you and tells you what you must do in order to be saved, in order to experience the covenant of God. What that gospel is not the truth of the gospel. For the gospel does not come proclaiming your works or my works as the way of salvation, but the gospel proclaims the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gospel announces not the possibility of salvation depending on your works and your will, but the gospel proclaims the glorious reality of salvation, the salvation that has been accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gospel proclaims what God has done, what God is doing, and what God promises yet to do for those whom he has saved. That's the gospel. The gospel proclaims the grace of God, not the work of man. The gospel is the message of God's grace in the covenant. The gospel proclaims God's covenant, the establishment and the fulfillment of God's covenant in the work of Jesus Christ. Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, we have been taken up by God, who were his enemies, and outside his covenant, we are taken up into the covenant of his grace. Enjoy his friendship and fellowship, are his heirs, his beloved children. That's the good news of the gospel. As I said, this Lord's Day does not make express mention of God's covenant. We are going to be referring to God's covenant as often as we can in preaching on the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. Even though the doctrine of the covenant is not prominent in the Heidelberg Catechism, it was prominent in a catechism that one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism wrote prior to the Heidelberg Catechism. One of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism is Zacharias Urzinus, along with Caspar Olivianus. They wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. This catechism, called the Larger Catechism, of Urzinus, was written a couple of years before the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's very plain from comparing them that the questions and answers that are in our Heidelberg Catechism are many of them taken almost directly from that Larger Catechism that Urzinus had previously written. Interestingly enough, that catechism was written by Urzinus specifically from the viewpoint of the covenant. Over and over again, the covenant is mentioned in that catechism. In the section that deals with what Lord's Day 6 is concerned with, you have a prominence of the doctrine of the covenant this Lord's Day. Listen to what Urzinus says in his catechism that parallels the questions and answers before us in Lord's Day 6. They are questions and answers 30 through 35 of his Larger Catechism. Where then do you get your hope of eternal life? Answer, from the gracious covenant which is newly established with those who believe in Jesus Christ. What is that covenant? It is the reconciliation with God gained by the mediation of Christ, in which God, because of Christ, promises those who believe in him that he will always be their gracious Father and will give them eternal life. They, in turn, respond to him by receiving the blessing, his blessings in true faith, as is fitting for thankful and obedient children, by glorifying him forever. Why is this covenant called a testament? First, because the term began to be used in the church instead of the term covenant. Secondly, because just as a testament is not valid without the death of the testator, so also this covenant could not be valid without the death of Jesus Christ. What is the difference between the Old and New Testament? It is the same testament or covenant of God with all the elect. And that's striking. The covenant includes only the elect, the liberated, to the contrary notwithstanding. It is the same testament or covenant of God with all the elect from the first promise given in paradise concerning the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent to the end of the world. But they are called Old and New Testaments because some of the circumstances and signs of the covenant were changed. How do we know that God established such a covenant with men? From the Holy Gospel. What does the Gospel teach? It teaches what God promises us in the covenant of his grace, how we are received into it, and how we know that we are in it. That is, how we are set free from sin and death, and how we are certain of this deliverance. Beautiful, isn't it? The gospel is the gospel of God's covenant. That's Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. Peace with God, the friendship, the favor, the fellowship of God. That's what the gospel proclaims in the Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's gospel. It's God's good news. It's God's good news because it comes from him and he is the one who gives it. It's God's gospel because the blessings enjoyed by that gospel are the blessings of God, the blessings of God's friendship and God's everlasting fellowship. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism calls the gospel the Holy Gospel. Notice that in the answer. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel. That word is significant. There's no other news in all the world that is holy. And there's no other news in all the world that's holy, because there's no other news that comes from God and is God's own word. On that depends the authority of the gospel. The gospel is authoritative. The gospel is authoritative as I proclaim it this morning. And it's authoritative because the gospel is the word of God. God's word. That's what makes it the Holy Gospel, and that's what gives the gospel its authority. You and I are called to believe the gospel, to believe it as it's preached this morning. It's the only way of escape from sin and death. It's the only way to the enjoyment of bliss for time and for eternity. It's the only means by which we enjoy the friendship and the fellowship of God in the covenant of grace. But ultimately, the ground for your belief of the gospel and my belief of the gospel, the ground for our faith in the gospel and our obedience to the gospel, the ground of our enjoyment of that which the gospel promises, is that the gospel is God's gospel, the holy gospel. There's another word in the New Testament for gospel and for preaching the gospel. There are two important words. The first of them is that word that means to preach good tidings, good news. That's the first word that we looked at already this morning. But there's a second word. Both of these words occur in the passage that we read together this morning. And it's that second word that emphasizes the authority of the gospel. It's the word that's used in verse 37. No, that's not the word. That's the other word. It's the word that's used in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, to preach the gospel unto the people. But that's a different word than the word that he used earlier. And it's a different word because the emphasis in this second word is on that matter of the authority of the gospel. It's a word that really means to proclaim as a herald. It calls attention to a special servant of a king or of some important person in the Old Testament. Those were the days before computers or telephones or email or texting or whatever electronic device you may be familiar with. What a king did to get a message to his people, a message to a certain village or town in his kingdom, particularly the message that he was coming to visit them. What he would do is to send a special servant, his herald, who would go ahead of him and then publicly, that's important, publicly in the town square, announce the coming of the king. Prepare yourselves because the king is coming to your village or to your town. That herald was the servant of the king. He did the king's bidding. He was sent with a particular message from the king. He had absolutely no authority to add to that message, not one word. He was not to proclaim his own word, but he was to proclaim the message of the king. And when he did that, he did it with the authority of the king, all recognized that he was no mere private individual, but this was the king's herald, the servant of the king. He came with the authority of the king who sent him. And that too is true of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is God's gospel because the one who proclaims that gospel has been sent by God and has the authority of God himself. If the gospel seems foolish to you sometimes, remember it's God's foolishness. God is the one who has sent, the one who preaches the gospel. If the gospel seems weak to you sometimes, remember that the gospel is God's gospel. It's God's weakness. God will see to it that the gospel accomplishes that unto which he sends it. If the gospel is ridiculed, despised, rejected, don't ever forget that the gospel is God's gospel. And God is the one who is being rejected and ridiculed and despised. The gospel is the holy gospel. That gospel, now says the Heidelberg Catechism, is revealed has been revealed, and it is being revealed today. The gospel, of course, is revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. Notice, however, that the Catechism makes absolutely no mention of Holy Scripture. That's almost surprising to us. That's not the answer of the 19th question. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Scriptures. That's not what the answer is. The answer is from the Holy Gospel. Now, in the end, you cannot separate them. And when the answer goes on to explain which God himself first revealed in paradise, well, we have the account of that, God's revelation in paradise, where? They get passed on from your grandparents to you? No. That's in Scripture. That's recorded in the Scriptures. And afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets. How do you know that? How do you know that the gospel was, after it was first published in paradise, was later published by the patriarchs and prophets? Well, of course you know that from Holy Scripture. It was represented by all the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law in the Old Testament. How do you know that? Of course, from Holy Scripture. And lastly, was fulfilled in his only begotten Son. Where is the testimony concerning that? In Holy Scripture, of course. And yet, that's not the answer from the Holy Gospel. There's a reason for that. A twofold reason, I believe. First of all, the gospel is older than the Bible, than Scripture. The first human writer of Scripture was Moses. Isn't that true, children? It's Moses who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. But Moses wasn't the first believer, the first child of God. Adam and Eve were. It goes all the way back to paradise and to creation. So you see, the gospel was before the Bible. We today know the gospel from the Bible, from Scripture. But there was a time when the Bible did not exist, certainly did not exist in its fullness as we have it today, Old Testament and New Testament, with all the 66 books in the Bible. There was a time when there was no Bible, or when the Bible was just beginning to be made. But the gospel has always been there. The gospel has always been published from the first publication of the gospel by God himself in paradise. From that point onward, the gospel has always been published in human history. Secondly, the answer is not the Bible, the book, because it isn't the Bible all by itself that gives us the knowledge, the living and experiential knowledge of our sin and misery and our deliverance in Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of these scriptures. And that was the case in Caesarea with Cornelius and his household. How were they saved? Brought to a saving knowledge of their own sin and misery, which was going to be pictured in their baptism and which Peter proclaimed to them. How did they come to a living and experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ and the only hope of salvation in Jesus Christ? When he showed up at Cornelius' household in Caesarea, did Peter pass out Bibles? That's not what he did. He preached. He opened up the scriptures and he preached to them. He preached the gospel. That's 36 and 37. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Peter preached the gospel to them. And that was the means of their salvation and their deliverance. That, you see, is necessary. That's the will of God. Not that we all have Bibles and then sit down in our living rooms and read the Bible together. That's not his will. His will is that the scriptures be preached, and that besides our reading of the scriptures, of course, every day, daily we're in the Word. But besides those reading of the scriptures, that we put ourselves under the preaching of the gospel as you do this morning. We and our children with us. And we do that recognizing that God is pleased to save us and to save our children. God is pleased to preserve us in our salvation, to enrich our salvation under the preaching of the gospel. That's the purpose of God in the scriptures. God has breathed forth his word and will in the holy scriptures so that those scriptures may be preached by and in his church. But then that's the message. That's the message that you must see on every page of holy scriptures. That's the message that you must hear in every sermon that's preached. The gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ for guilty, damn worthy sinners. The gospel that delivers us from our sin and guilt. The gospel that gives us the enjoyment of the only comfort for life and for death. It doesn't take away from the fact, don't misunderstand me this morning, that gospel is set forth in Holy Scripture. It is. What the minister preaches and is called to preach must be the Holy Scriptures. That's the seriousness of the attack on Scripture in the church today. That's the seriousness of the attack on Scripture's infallibility, Scripture's inspiration by God, and thus Scripture's authority as the very Word of God. What they're doing, no matter what they say, how they countenance that, what they're doing is denying the gospel, undermining the gospel, compromising the gospel. They can't but be doing that. They're liars. They're liars who say to us we can set aside what we read in Genesis 1 and 2 about a literal creation. We can teach a view of evolution, theistic evolution, of course, that denies the literal understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. You don't have to worry about that. That's not a salvation issue. That's what they say. That's not a salvation issue. Now, they've shown themselves to be liars because they've gone on from that to deny more and more and more of Scripture, including the miracles. Creation is a miracle. That compels them to deny the miracles of Christ. That compels them to deny the miracle that Christ himself is God in our flesh. gospel is no longer preached in the church. The gospel is gone because Scripture has been gutted. No, the gospel, our possession of the gospel, our children, our grandchildren, having the gospel and all the blessings of God that come through the gospel depends on this. Depends on sacred Scripture. Only if Scripture is the very Word of God do we have in the preaching of those Scriptures the gospel of God. I need to point out here a fundamental error that bears on the truth of the gospel as that gospel is set forth in Holy Scripture. The fundamental error with respect to Scripture is that Scripture is both a human book and a divine book. That's what's being promoted in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. The Bible is both a human book and a divine book. And therefore, it's not infallible. Therefore, there are errors in the Bible. It ought to be plain from everything that we've said this morning that to take that position about Scripture is to deny the gospel. What it comes down to, basically, I want you to see the connection. What it comes down to is the teaching of free will as it's applied to Scripture. That's the fundamental error we saw in connection with man's sinfulness. That although he has fallen, he is not wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. He still at least retains a will, a good and free will that desires salvation. That's the teaching. And then, of course, it isn't just Christ and the saving work of Jesus Christ that is our salvation and our redemption before God. But man must contribute to the work of Jesus Christ, at least to this extent, that he desires salvation. He wants to be saved. And then in response to that, the exercise of his free will, God, on his part, saves a man. Now, from that teaching that man contributes to his salvation at least by the exercise of his own free will, it is only one small step to the teaching that man also contributes to the means of his salvation, which is Holy Scripture. He contributes to the composition of Scripture. The Scriptures are due to the cooperative effort of the men who wrote and of God. There is a human element in Scripture. What it is, we will have to determine. The professionals will determine that for you people in the pew. The professional theologians and scientists and philosophers, we will let you know when we have decided what is the human element in Scripture. Is it any wonder that in those churches that have been swept away by the teaching of free will, by the teaching that we contribute to our salvation, that they are also swept away by the denial that Scripture is the infallible and authoritative Word of God? Those two go hand in hand. The one is the outcome and the fruit of the other. It must come to it that that's what they say about Holy Scripture. And it has come to it. No, the Bible is the Word of God from beginning to end. And because it is, the Bible reveals. It reveals the contents of the gospel. That's what the Catechism says. We may change those contents. We may adjust them. I may say to you this morning, look, I know that you're all 21st century men and women. Most of you have had a high school education. Many of you have had a college education or more. And you and I both know that you need something more than your parents or your grandparents had when Lord's Day 6 was preached to them. They only had maybe a third grade education, maybe a little bit more. I have to say something different to you than what their preacher said back then to them. That's nonsense. That's wickedness. I am not here this morning to create a gospel. I'm only here as one who has been sent to announce to you what the gospel is. I'm only his servant, his spokesman, his herald. I'm bound to say what he says is the content of the gospel. I bring that this morning. Nothing more. I must bring that as Christ's servant. I bring it authoritatively. I bring it as the only good news that there is in all the world. I bring it as the good news that comes from God. God speaks to you this morning through the preacher. He proclaims his word. The gospel, he says, repent and believe my gospel. That gospel is a power. It's a mighty power. It does what nothing else can do. It is such a power that it never fails. It never is frustrated. And it isn't frustrated this morning either. It never fails to accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. It is as mighty as the very word that God spoke in the beginning when he said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So today, in the word of the gospel, he calls into existence the things that are not as though they were. The gospel isn't just talk about salvation. The preaching isn't just words, the words of a mere man. It isn't just a lecture, but there's power in the preaching of the gospel, saving power in the preaching of the gospel. By the gospel, sinners are saved. Is there a greater power than that? That was the fruit of the apostles' preaching of the gospel to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10. 44 and 45 tell us that while Peter yet spake these words, he's speaking, he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The Spirit binds himself to work through the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the fruit of the preaching of the gospel today. It gives life. It gives righteousness. Through the gospel you hear God say to you, guilty sinner that you are, listen, And he calls you by name this morning. Your sins. I know those sins. They're many. They're great. Those sins are forgiven. I forgive you. I forgive you on the basis of the finished work of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're righteous before God through the gospel. What a power the gospel is. The gospel sanctifies us. After it justifies us, it sanctifies us so that we grow in grace. We grow up into Jesus Christ, our head. We mature in obedience and holiness. It does this in the whole congregation. And it does this Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. By the power of God, you this morning, are a testimony to what the power of the gospel is. A living testimony of the power of the gospel to justify guilty sinners and to sanctify them. When you struggle with your sin, when you cry out to God over your own sins, or when you cry out to God for a loved one who has strayed, a son or a daughter, remember that the gospel is God's gospel. Remember that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He calls back his wandering sheep. He brings the prodigal from the pig pen back into his fatherly presence and into the family home. Through the gospel, he establishes and confirms his covenant of grace. And by means of the gospel, we enjoy all the blessings of the salvation of God in his covenant. And by the gospel, he sets before us the hope of the perfection of his covenant in the new heavens and in the new earth, when we shall see him face to face in Jesus Christ, our Lord. People of God, this is your treasure. You are a wealthy church. You are a wealthy church for one reason. God, in his goodness, has given you his gospel. You are a beautiful church. Beautiful not because of the design of your sanctuary, not because of the brick building, your beautiful church, because you possess the beautiful gospel of God. Don't ever take for granted what you are and what you have through the gospel. Believe the gospel. Honor the gospel as the gospel of God. Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks and praise for the gospel of grace. Thy gospel, the gospel which thou hast given us for our salvation, for the salvation of our children and children's children. May we never forsake the gospel, be offended at the gospel, deny the gospel. Continue through the gospel to give us the enjoyment of the only comfort for life and death and the experience of all the blessings of thy covenant. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's conclude our service this morning singing Psalter number 264. 264. He called to mind the truth and grace.